the only proper response to Jesus as He's revealed in Revelation chapter 5, which Ryan just read, is worship. The only proper response to Jesus this morning, according to the Bible, is worship. Jesus is, according to the Bible, not only risen from the dead, but He's also exalted in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, receiving worship right now. When we're singing, when we're not singing, when the world is sleeping, Jesus is being worshipped right now. Jesus is risen, and Jesus is worthy of our worship. Now, I realize this morning that there are some here who don't care what the Bible says. Don't care what the Bible says about Jesus, or about anything for that matter. The Bible, for many, isn't a reliable source of information about God or man. The Bible is viewed by many as a stuffy old book full of rules and only applies to our grandparents' generation. Many don't view the Bible as God's loving revelation of Himself, but rather as man's prideful attempt to control the unwitting and unintelligent masses. So before we get into the text of Revelation 5 this morning, I want to point out very quickly that people who don't believe the Bible actually live in several ways that prove its truthfulness. People who don't believe the Bible live in ways that prove its truthfulness. Let me just give you three quick examples. First, the Bible says that man is made in the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, man has inherent dignity and worth. Man and woman, boy and girl, has inherent dignity and worth. So, when someone who doesn't believe the Bible champions the cause of the unborn, or fights for the rights of the poor and the oppressed and the millions of injustices around the world, they're acting on biblical principles. These kinds of actions make more sense according to a biblical worldview that says that man is made in the image of God, therefore possessing inherent dignity and worth, rather than a secular worldview that removes God from the picture, says that man is the product of millions of years of random mutation and natural selection. In other words, to sum it up, this first point, evolutionary biology can't be a foundation, can't be the foundation for human dignity and worth. The Bible can provide that and does. Secondly, the Bible says, throughout, the Bible says that there is something fundamentally wrong with us and with the world. Any honest person would acknowledge that this is indeed the case. If you turn on the local news at night, it's almost unbearable to watch. I've got to where I don't even like watching the news anymore, to be honest. It's just so evil what people do to one another. Our bookstores are filled with self-help books. Millions of books are sold every year that are supposed to make you a better person. The big assumption there is that you need help. That you're not all that you want to be. That something is lacking. That something's missing from your life. So we gotta clean up our life and do better, try harder. And the books will tell us how. Maybe you're here this morning, and I know many believe that man is basically good. Man is inherently good, not inherently bad, but inherently good. I would just quickly ask this basic question. If that's true, why do we all carry keys in our pockets? Why do we lock our doors when we leave the house this morning? Lock our phones when we step away from them? I think it's because we do believe that man is basically bad, not basically good, that man is capable of great evil. Even those you love, even those in your own family, you don't want them getting close to your unlocked phone. So even if you dismiss the Bible, there are at least these two ways that you affirm its teachings. And lastly, number three, the Bible says that we can't make ourselves right with God. That we need a substitute. We need someone to come and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Although we may deny it, I think that we all intuitively know that we aren't right with God, that we don't have what it takes to make ourselves right with God, that we're just not that good. This is why I think we carry around guilt and shame over things we did decades ago. This is why our conscience is pricked when we fail to do something we know we should. Because deep down, I do think that we know intuitively, whether we admit it, verbalize it, and confess it, we know intuitively that we have not kept a standard of righteousness that exists in the universe. That we have indeed fallen short of our Maker's standards. Our guilt and our shame and our conscience being pricked is more sensical in a biblical worldview. It makes more sense according to a biblical worldview that says that God is holy, man is not, that we need to be made right with God. In other words, maybe we feel guilty because we are guilty. Maybe we get so frustrated with ourselves when we blow it because we're reminded yet again of the standards that we fail to meet. We're reminded of what we already know, that we're not as good as we think we are. We put on the facade and we've got everyone convinced around us that we're awesome and we're okay, but inside we know we're not okay. These are just constant reminders, I think, of our inadequacy. And they lead us to pursue all kinds of things, as we heard this morning, and every one of us who've been saved by the grace of Christ could give testimony to the fact that we chased a dozen things before Christ saved us. Right? We chased our identity, our meaning, our worth in a dozen things besides Christ until Christ rescued us from ourselves. So we'll run to relationships and careers and money and friends and alcohol, and even good things like family, just to remove the emptiness that we carry, to remove the guilt that we carry. We long for someone or something to free us from ourselves. We know we need a substitute. We know we need someone to be for us what we can't be for ourselves. I think this is why we love, I don't know about you, but I think most of us love a good story or a good movie that has a lead character that lays down his life for the good of his friends. Aren't those the best movies? The most powerful and profound movies? Where the main character lays down their life for the good of their friends? These kind of stories captivate us because we know deep down that we need someone to take our place. We need someone to sacrifice themselves for us. We need a substitute. What if the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually the foundation of every good story ever told? So even if you don't believe the Bible this morning, I would argue in at least these three ways that your life is shaped by its truth. And the whole point of the Bible is really simple. It's that God has acted on your behalf. That He has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. That He sent His Son to take our guilt and our shame and our sin so that we can be in right relationship with Him. So because of what God has done in Jesus as revealed in the Bible, His work, His life, His work on the cross, His resurrection, because of all of that, He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our love, our trust. He's worthy of our life. As I said at the very beginning, according to the Bible, the only proper response to Jesus this morning is worship. Before we get into the text, I'll just ask this question to hold in the front of your mind. How do you respond to Jesus this morning? How have you responded to Him? Maybe indifference. Maybe total unbelief. Maybe total skepticism, unbelief, thinking that's for weak people, I don't need religion. Keep in mind, I'm not talking about religion this morning. This isn't about religion this morning. This is about a man, a God man. How do you view Jesus? How do you view Him? What has been your response to Jesus Christ? According to Revelation 5, if you have a Bible, grab it. Revelation 5, there's several Bibles in the pews in front of you. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. If you're not familiar with the Bible, big numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. So we'll be in chapter 5. We're going to look at just a few verses. I won't read it all again. But this passage that Ryan read for us a moment ago is one of the most colorful and moving passages in all of Scripture about Jesus and about His worthiness of our worship. The Apostle John received the contents of this book while he was exiled for his faith in Jesus. He was exiled out on this island, this desolate place called Patmos. In chapters 1 through 3, he starts receiving visions from Jesus, and Jesus tells him to write letters to seven churches out on Asia Minor. So he writes the letters, and we've been studying those seven letters over the last 7 weeks. Then in chapters 4 and 5, John is given a vision into the heavenly throne room of God. Chapter 4 describes the throne room in vivid imagery. We read it last week. It tells us about the continual worship that takes place there. Then in chapter 5, Jesus comes into the picture. Jesus steps on the scene. Now there's much that could be said about chapter 5. We're not going to get into all the details. It's a very image-rich passage. There's a lot that could be said there. We're only going to mention two things. Well, I only want to mention two reasons, in fact. Two reasons why Jesus is worthy of worship from this passage. So two reasons why Jesus is worthy of our worship this morning. Number one, Jesus is in absolute control of history. Number one, Jesus is in absolute control of history. Notice again in verse 1. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5 that there's this scroll in the right hand of God. John, then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this scroll is then handed over to Jesus in verse 7. Look down in verse 7. And He, Jesus, went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. Now we know over in chapter 6 that Jesus takes this scroll and He begins opening it up one seal at a time. And as He does, each seal reveals more and more about the future. Each seal reveals more about the salvation of God and the judgment of God. God's triumph and God's victory over His enemies. So Jesus, according to verse 1 and verse 7, holds the scroll of the future. He holds the scroll of history. Jesus holds the story of the end of the world in His hands. In His hands. God the Father gives Him the reins of history because He's worthy to hold them. He's worthy and able to bring history to its appointed end. Notice back at verse 1. Did you see this phrase? Verse 1, this scroll is not just any old scroll. It's written within and on the back. That's highly unusual in the ancient world. You wouldn't usually write on the back. But this scroll is written within and on the back. So the scroll of the future is jam-packed. It's totally packed. It's totally full. There's no gaps. There's no space. There's no room left on this scroll for additions to the story. There aren't any alternate endings to the story of God's universe. The ending has been written. God will triumph. He will crush His enemies and He will save His people. God's plan is perfect and complete, and it's placed safely in the hand of His Son, Jesus. So Jesus is in absolute control of the future. Let's break that down to you and me. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Didn't we just sing that? Because I know that He holds my future. He holds the future. Well, I'm part of the future, I hope. You know, I'm part of the future. So He holds my future. Jesus holds the future and He holds your future. In other words, your destiny. This is so profound. According to Scripture, our destiny is in the hands of Jesus. That can be terrifying if you don't know Jesus. Or it can be the most comforting place to be, couldn't it? If you're battling some kind of sickness or ailment, or family's disintegrating and work just stinks. But if Christ holds the future, then there is hope. Period. No matter what's going on around us. Did you notice that no one else in heaven was worthy to take this scroll? No one was worthy to take the scroll from God's hand and open it. Look again at verse 2. John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John begins weeping when he realizes that no one is able to open this scroll of the future. He realizes that if this scroll isn't opened, God's plan for the future won't happen. It won't come to pass. Remember where John is. Remember back from chapter 4 that John is in the throne room of God. He's in the throne room of God. He's seen God in all of His splendor. He sees the 24 elders seated around the throne. These 24 elders are probably representative of the redeemed of all ages. The Old Testament redeemed people of God and the New Testament people of God, which would be us if you're in Christ. So the 24 elders or all of the redeemed are around the throne. Then he says he sees these four living creatures that are literally flying around the throne, constantly singing praises to God. So John sees all of this. He sees God, he sees the elders, he sees the redeemed, he sees these creatures. He, according to chapter 5, later in verse 11, he sees thousands upon thousands of angels. And then he weeps because he realizes that none of these people or creatures is able to take that scroll. Think about this picture for a moment. He's looking at all of the redeemed. So he probably looks over and sees Noah and Moses and Aaron, King David. Then he looks over and he might see his brother James, who was beheaded for the name of Christ. He might have seen his friend, his boy Peter, who was always putting his foot in his mouth. He might have seen the Apostle Paul. He certainly sees the thousands upon thousands of angels. He sees these living creatures, and then he realizes that none of these folks, none of these beings, none of these people are able to approach that throne and take the scroll. No one or no thing is worthy to approach God's throne. Because John is aware of this, and I hope we grasp this morning. No one is able to kind of strut forward to the throne of God because His holiness and His glory and His beauty and His power is simply too all-consuming. Not even the living creatures, not even the angels dare to take a step towards the throne of God. We don't even deserve to be there, so how audacious would it be if one of the redeemed kind of strutted up to the throne of God? There is only one person who is able and worthy to approach the throne of God. Verse 7, and Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. Jesus is the only one worthy to take one step towards that throne. Right? God wasn't waiting for us to be born and then, you know, we would be good enough to kind of stroll up there and handle the future. None of us, not even the angels of heaven or these four living creatures, are able to move towards this throne of God. But there's one man who could. The God-man, Christ, and all of His righteousness could walk towards His Father and take this scroll from His right hand. This reality, I hope, reveals the foolishness of the belief that we all have that God will accept us into His presence if we're a good person. Haven't we all felt that or believed that at some point? If we're good enough, God will accept us. But let me ask, are we as good as Jesus? Are we as good as God's holy and perfect Son? Are we as good as this Lamb of God who was slain? Are we good enough to approach this blazing presence of God's throne? No, none of us are, of course. And we're misled if we think otherwise. We desperately need someone to step in on our behalf. We need someone to go before us. We need someone to be our mediator. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We desperately need Jesus. Now, what if God would have just opened the scroll Himself? Couldn't He do that? Why did He have to hand it off to His Son? Couldn't He just open the scroll? Of course He could. He could do that. But if He had done that, there'd be no salvation for anyone. Because if God were to just deal directly with mankind, without a mediator, without a substitute, without a go-between, if He just decided to deal with us directly, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. I mean, seriously, are we good enough to handle the holiness of God? The God who with one word said, "Let there be light." And we're going to kind of stroll in His throne room and say, "I was a pretty good person. Right? I kept my nose clean, raised some good kids, went to church a few times. I'm good." We have to have a mediator. And in His love, God sent His perfect Son to the world He made to live a life that we could never live. To perfectly obey and live in perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus came, He lived, and He died a gruesome death. He didn't just die, by the way. He was tortured profusely before His death, but then He did die, and He was put in the tomb. Then on the third day, what we celebrate today, He was raised from the grave. The God-man doesn't submit to death. He owns death, and He makes it serve His purposes. He actually uses death to accomplish His will. So He lives, He dies, He rises. And He now says, if anyone will repent of their sins and trust Me, you'll be with Me. You'll be saved, you'll be forgiven, you'll be given new life. You'll have fellowship restored with My Father. You'll be able to be in the presence of God. According to chapter 3, verse 21, as we studied last week, the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will grant him to sit with Me on My throne. So if we conquer, or if we stay in the faith to the end, we get to be with Him where He is. I want to be there. So Jesus is worthy of our worship because He holds the future. He's the only person worthy to approach God's throne and take the scroll of history. The second reason why Jesus is worthy of your worship this morning is because He has conquered sin, death, and the devil through His death and resurrection. I want to make this clear from the text. Jesus is worthy because He conquered sin, death, and the devil through His death and resurrection. Verse 5, look at verse 5 again. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then look down in verse 9. They, that's the creatures and the 24 elders, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now there's a connection between verse 5 and verse 9. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is able to open the scroll because He has conquered. Then verse 9 tells us how He conquered. Verse 9 tells us that He conquered because He was slain. He was killed, and His blood ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe of the world. So Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrificial death, makes Him worthy of our worship. His sacrificial death for people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation makes Him worthy of our praise. Makes Him worthy to approach God's throne. I think this means that the death of Jesus and His subsequent resurrection, of course, so the death and resurrection of Jesus are the most important events in human history. If it's His death that makes Him worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll, and if Him taking the scroll is what gives any of us a chance, then His death is therefore, the most important event in human history. You're like, John, I don't care about his death. Okay, well then you just don't care about history. NBC is going to have millions of viewers watch this awesome show tonight, right? AD. And it's not based on a legend. It's based on historical documents. Four of them. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which, by the way, are better attested historically than any document from antiquity. So Jesus died. He died, and in His death, His blood wasn't just an example. It didn't just tell us to be good people. His blood, according to verse 9, actually ransomed it. It bought back people. It bought people from, not the devil, but from their sin. His blood bought people for Himself. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are, I would argue, the most important events in human history. Did you see in verse 6 that John sees this lamb standing as though it had been slain? This lamb is, of course, Jesus. He's the sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of God's people. But note that John said it looks as though he had been slain. So he sees a lamb who's alive, but it looks like it's been killed. So even in heaven, Jesus still bears the marks of his death. When we see Jesus, we'll see the wounds that purchased our redemption. His hands and feet and side will reveal and show to us forever the price that He paid for our salvation, so that we'll never forget. We'll never forget. We'll always see the Lamb as one who was slain. And then notice that this Lamb, it says this Lamb looks like it had been killed, is actually standing. So He looks like He's been killed, but He's standing. Jesus is standing in heaven because He's been resurrected. He conquered death and now forever stands in God's presence. This is what Easter is about. Jesus was killed, and that's highly important. But Jesus wasn't just killed. If He just stayed in the grave, then we wouldn't be here this morning. If He stayed in the grave, there's no Easter. In fact, there's no Christianity. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is vanity, and of all people, you should be pitied. If Jesus is not raised, in other words, people should feel sorry for you Christians because you're mindless, obnoxious, and ignorant. But then he goes on to say, if Christ is raised, then so also are those who are in Him. So He's standing, He's raised, He's been resurrected. And then look at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6 tells us this is no ordinary lamb. This is not just a heavenly creature or an angel or something. This lamb says, these are odd phrases, but look at it. Verse 6, this lamb has seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What on earth does that mean? Well, in the Bible, a horn always symbolizes strength and power. Horn is symbolic of strength. Eyes always refer to knowledge. And then when it says the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth, simply means that God is everywhere. His presence is over all of His earth. Seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. So these phrases simply reveal that Jesus is perfect in power, perfect in knowledge, and perfectly present everywhere. Or He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere. Or, in even simpler terms, Jesus, according to verse 6, Jesus is God. He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's everywhere. That makes Him God. So some would say, and I would agree, that verse 6 is actually the only verse we need to prove that Jesus is God. So we don't worship an angelic being or like a moral teacher or a good guy. We worship Jesus, who is indeed God, the God-man who gave up His life for sinners. He actually defeated His enemies by dying. He's all-powerful. But He chose to die. Why? Because we needed someone to take our place. Because as I said at the beginning, we know that we don't have what it takes to bridge the gap between us and God. We simply don't have what it takes. And so all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God takes on human flesh and dies. And through His death, He's been given, and resurrection, He's been given the reins of history. So the only proper response to Jesus this morning is worship. If the Bible is true, then Jesus deserves and demands your worship. And by worship, I don't just mean songs. That's like 0.1% of our worship. Worship simply means a consecrated life. Like your life, I mean, who you are, what you want, what you desire, what you hope to be in the future. You know, what you do with your time, what you do with your words, what you do with your spouse, what you do with your friends, what you do with your money. All of it is belonging to and worthy of Jesus. If the Bible is true, Jesus is worthy of our lives. So again, my question is, how do you view Him this morning? Is this clear to you? Is it clear that Jesus should be worshipped, or do you still consider Him as of no consequence? How do you view Him? At Easter, we remember and celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Mostly, we just like the fun stuff, right? The eggs and the parties and the fun that our kids have. But Easter was originally for this remembrance and celebration of Jesus' resurrection. I hope Revelation 5 has made it clear that the resurrection wasn't the end of the story. After Jesus rose, He spent 40 days with His disciples. Then He ascended to the Father in heaven, where He reigns and is waiting to return. He's the exalted Lord of the universe, and He deserves our worship. So God loves those who's made in His image so much that He sent His Son to die in their place, to remove their guilt, to make them right with Him, to give them eternal life and eternal joy. So even if you've ignored Him and given Him 1% of your attention this morning, and even if, not if, but we have, even though we have fallen short of the glory of Jesus because of our sin, He still came. Would you come for people you knew would spit in your face? Would you come? Would you die for your... Would you even die for your best friend if you knew that he was going to betray you and spit at you and whip you and then ultimately kill you? Would you come? Would you lay it all down? Man, Christ came knowing what was waiting for Him, knowing how we would treat Him. He came and He paid the price for our rebellion, and He rose from the grave. And anyone who will trust Him this morning, who will confess Him as Lord, repent of your sin and follow Him, you will be saved. So again, what is your response to the risen and reigning Jesus this morning? I think if the Bible is true, then Jesus demands everything. This life is short. We might breathe our last breath tonight, and then we stand before Almighty God. We might have another 60 years under our belt, man. That's awesome. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ right now, today, in this moment, in these minutes? What are you going to do with Him? Gently press Him aside again and convince yourself that He's for weak religious people. Or maybe God would give you eyes to see Him for who He is according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. He is risen and He is worthy of our lives. Let's pray together.